We come to this book of Exodus, which is a book of redemption. Anybody read ahead? Four of us. Well, that's good. I don't know what percentage that is. But this book of Exodus, the title, our title, Exodus, comes from the Septuagint, because the Greek word they gave it there is Exodus. In the Hebrew, it's Wele Shemoth, which just means, if you look at the first verse, now these are the names. That's what the Jews called it, Wele Shemoth. Well, these are the names. That's what they named the book. A lot of imagination there. Important thing is you look at it, it isn't really now these be the names. It is literally and these be the names. Because Moses, when he wrote, when God was moving on his heart by his Holy Spirit, he didn't write five books. He wrote one book. Leviticus begins with the word and. A number begins with the word and. So we've come to chapter 50 in Genesis. You know, Joseph has died, and he's dying. He said, carry me on out of here up to Canaan. And as Moses was writing, he wrote, and these are the names of the children of Israel. Now, for you higher critics that might be here, I hope you're not, but if you are, you know, we have this certain DNA pool of people that call themselves higher critics that want to come up with all these different people that really wrote Moses and why he didn't do it, and because of the facts that are in there, it had to be written later, and all of this stuff. Well, the Bible's always the best commentary on the Bible. So once we go to the Bible, we find Jesus telling us in chapter 7, verse 10, for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But Jesus says it was Moses that said, bless or honor your father and your mother. Gals, you're there. Moms, you can believe today that Jesus says that Moses wrote the book of Exodus. He tells us right there. So if Jesus says Moses wrote it, he's the highest critic that there ever will be, and I trust him. Again, he says in chapter 12, and you're familiar with this on the Temple Mount, as touching the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, you're not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So Jesus twice tells us that. There's twice, Exodus 17 and Exodus 24, where God tells Moses specifically to write the things down that are happening. So there's no doubt in my mind about the author of the book. The author was the Holy Spirit, and he wrote through Moses. And he was the one that put the quill to the page here as we look at it. And it says, and these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt, mentioned, that word mentioned 8 times in Genesis, 148 times in Exodus, Egypt, a specific piece of land. It is a strip of land on either side of the Nile River. There's green on either side, and then all that's surrounded by desert. So Egypt is basically two strips of green, about 7 miles wide and 500 miles long. And the delta then, where Goshen was, and then way in upper Egypt, past that, in the mountains in Africa, from the rain and the melting snow, the river is fed. The Egyptians didn't know anything about that. They worshipped the Nile. Even part of throwing the male children in the Nile was sacrificing to one of their gods. They never looked up. They weren't dependent on heaven. The Egyptians made deity of the river, and they were dependent on it. They didn't look up, they looked down. They worshiped the creation more than the Creator. God will specifically tell the children of Israel as he's bringing them into the land, for the land which thou goest to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowest thy seed and waterest it with thy foot as a garden of herbs. They had like these bicycles. They watered and pulled water up, dumped it into the irrigation ponds. But the land whither you go up to possess it is a land that of hills and valleys that drinketh the water of the rain of heaven. The land which the Lord thy God careth for, the eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. If we do another trip to Israel, it's wonderful to remember while you're there, the eyes of the Lord are on that piece of property you're on from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. So the Jew looked up, depended on God for the rain from heaven, from the blessing. The Egyptian looked down, and his god, one of his gods, was the Nile River. In fact, it's interesting, the word Mitzrayim, the early name that you find in Genesis 10, the name of the nation, Mitzrayim, and it's said other times in the Old Testament, Mitzrayim means double straightness. So it speaks of the two strips of green on either side of the Nile River. So the children of Israel now, it tells us, they come into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. And it says, now Joseph was already in Egypt when they came down. And Joseph died, and all his brethren, all the brothers, all that we've studied in Genesis, and all his generation. So God has brought them down into Egypt, and he has settled them there in Goshen. And it says in verse 7, look, it says, the children of Israel. Now, they're in Greek, not that you're interested, but when we're in the New Testament and you read a verse that says, and this happened, and that happened, and this happened, and that, all of those ands are called a polysyndeton, and what it means is each and divides what's being said and makes each part of that very specific and important. Hebrew has the same structure. So here in verse 7, it says, and the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, and multiplied, and waxed exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. So verse 7 is telling us about what happened there and how remarkable it was, the growth. Look, verse 6 says they all died. Now we have them in the land. Hundreds of years have gone by between verses. Hundreds of years. We are told in Exodus 12, 37, 38, 26, Numbers chapter 1, verse 46, Numbers chapter 11, verse 21, just to be on the tape, that when the children of Israel were counted, there were over 600,000 fighting men over 20 years of age. Over 600,000. 75 came down several hundred years before that. Now at this point in time, they've multiplied, they've grown. All this is being told to us. Over 600,000 men, over 20, of fighting age. Now you add to that the older men, which we're not given the number, that were past the age of fighting, the younger boys that weren't yet 20 years old. You add to that all of the wives, all of the children, all of the grandmas. We're talking about at least 2.5 million people now in Goshen. And God has taken them, and he separated them. He said to Jacob in Genesis 46, verse 3, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. I'm going to go with you, and I will make of you a mighty nation there in Egypt. God has taken them to Egypt. He's removed them from the Canaanite influence, which was idolatrous. Judah had gotten involved in some of that. You look at his sons, he separated them now. And when he brings them to Egypt, he gives them favor through Joseph and the famine. But we're told there that the Egyptians despise shepherds as well. They look down on them. So they are given a separate area, Goshen. And for hundreds of years, they multiply and they grow in Goshen. They don't intermarry with the Egyptians. They don't worship Egyptian deities. They have their own place, their own families. But what God wanted is happening. They're growing into a nation without being polluted with all of the things that are around them. Now, we're going to see some of them were affected. They're going to make a golden calf when they get out in the desert. But at this point in time, God has a purpose in doing this. He separated them. They're by themselves. They are learning math. They are learning writing. They are learning agriculture. They are learning industry. They're, you know, it tells us in Acts 7 that Moses was learned in all of the wisdom and all of the ways of the Egyptians. So he's building a nation here remarkably. But God doesn't want that nation just to be settled on their lees and comfortable. I mean, through centuries, God has raised up civilizations and nations. And then hopefully, as they begin to turn away and cool, he's brought revival. We need to see that in our country because we've forgotten where we come from. And because we've forgotten where we come from, we have no idea where we're going. And God didn't want that to happen to the children of Israel. So he has them there in the land. And then something very specific happens. If you look in verse 8, it says, "Now there arose up a new king over Egypt, which knew not Joseph." So we're over 300 years from the time they came in to this, probably over 350 years. And this new king arises. There's a background here. Historically, I'm sorry that it's Mother's Day, but I'm going to torture you with some history. And I think it's important because what we want to do is we want to put this into a historical setting. This is not a Bible story in a kid's book for Sunday school. This is history. And since the first time I taught Exodus way back when I was a child until now, so much has changed in archaeology and science and discovery. It's remarkable the things that have taken place. Most scholars feel now that there was this Hyksos dynasty, the shepherd kings. They slowly moved into the Delta area around Goshen and finally took over Upper Egypt, which is actually north, but it's Lower Egypt because Upper Egypt is south. You'll get all that straight. So the Delta area, these shepherd kings were there, and the rest of the Egyptians resented that. And now at this point in time, there is a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. The idea is he doesn't have any regard for him. And this new Pharaoh arises. We are told this in the book of Acts. It says, "But when the time of promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evilly entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end that they might not live." The important thing there, it says another king arose. In the Greek language, you have another, you have heteros or allos, another of the same kind or another of a different kind. We're told there that this king that arose that knew not Joseph was a king of a different kind. So this is not one of the Hyksos dynasties. This is one of the kings from Thebes, which was Upper Egypt, which was south, that came and reunited the kingdom and drove out the Hyksos dynasty that had been more tolerant towards the children of Israel. So when we go and we look at that and begin to study through that and say, all right, what is the timing here? There's a few things that we can look at. You don't have to turn there. You can listen to me. It'll be on the tape. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "It came to pass 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land." So 480 years after the Exodus, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month that he began to build the house of the Lord. So we are told that Solomon began to build the temple 480 years after the children of Israel came out of Egypt. So Solomon starts to build the temple in 976 BC. You back up 480 years before that, and you're at 1446 BC, which is now where most Egyptologists and archaeologists agree in that 18th dynasty is when the Exodus took place. So when we back up and come there, you know, on your own, you can go to Exodus 12:40, you can go to Judges 11:26, there are other texts that corroborate. But we also know that the children of Israel invaded Canaan, crossed the Jordan River. That was 1406. Some say it was just 1400 BC. If you add it to this here, 1446, 40 years after that, was 1406 BC, and all the timing lines up. So if all that timing lines up, and I believe that it does, and I'm going to believe it because I tortured myself to come up with it, what we have here is this king who knew not Joseph was Amos the first. This is the 18th dynasty beginning. Amos the first considered himself, as the pharaohs did, an incarnation of the son of Ra, the main deity amongst the Egyptian pantheon, considered himself divine. Amos the first comes in and he drives out the Hyksos. He extends their influence to Canaan, all the way to Syria, all the way to the Euphrates River. You know, when we look at Egyptian tombs and so forth, we all see Tutankhamun's tomb. It was down the Franklin Institute and so forth. All of the gold, all that. I'm telling you, he was a pauper compared to these earlier pharaohs, and all their tombs were robbed. But how remarkable and influential Egypt was under their reign. And Amos the first reunites the northern and southern, upper and lower Egypt again into this Egypt kind of at its zenith in some ways over the next few pharaohs. And he builds the nation up again. So Amos is the one. Now look, I know if you're watching the Ten Commandments, that Cecil B. DeMille wants you to think that it was Ramesses and that Seti was there and Nefertiti. Here's the truth. Cecil B. DeMille got it wrong. So let it be written, so let it be done. He was off. He was down in the 13th dynasty somewhere. What we know now from scholars and from study and from archaeology is we're actually back in the 18th dynasty. Amos the first comes. He's the one now that expels the Hyksos, reunites the kingdom. His son, Amenhotep the first, is the 18th, securing the 18th dynasty. You probably know this. I don't mean to bore you if you remember from history. Amenhotep I, his son Thutmose I, is pharaoh when Moses is born. And Thutmose I, he has a daughter, Hatshepsut, from a royal wife, part of the royal line. And he has his son, Thutmose II, who is half-breed, half-royal. And what he does then is he marries Thutmose II to Hatshepsut, who is his half-sister and becomes his wife. Should have run for politics, I guess. And then Thutmose II dies early, and Hatshepsut becomes the only female pharaoh and reigns 18 to 22 years. There's pictures of her with one of those beards strapped on her face. And there were all kinds of records about her. And her son, Thutmose III, is young when this happens, and he then grows and spends his life on military campaigns, doing all kinds of remarkable victories. They believe that Hatshepsut was Pharaoh's daughter that drew Moses out of the water and gave him the name. Hatshepsut named this baby Moses. We don't know his Hebrew name. We only know his Egyptian name. We don't know what his mom called him when he was born. We know the Egyptians called him Moses. So she reigns, and has a quiet reign, a pretty glorious reign. And then as she gets ready to die, her son at that point in time, Thutmose III, is the one who becomes the Pharaoh of the oppression. Moses grows up in the court with Thutmose I and Hatshepsut. That's why she had favor to him in the court, though he was a foreigner. Thutmose III rules for 54 years, so he's one of the only pharaohs that can rule for 40 years while Moses is in Midian. There's only two pharaohs that had reigns that long, and he's the only one in this particular time frame. So he rules for 54 years, and then when God tells Moses to go back to Egypt, he said, the pharaoh and those who sought your life are dead. So Thutmose III then died, and he had a son named Amenhotep, who would name your son that, who dies before he's able to come to the throne. And his second in line son, Amenhotep, is the one who ends up to be the pharaoh then of the Exodus in 1446 BC. We have the history now. It all lines up. Amenhotep bragged about God putting him in a position because he was a little insecure because his older brother was supposed to be pharaoh. And there's all kinds of stories about him. He was the most athletic of the pharaohs. He was cruel in many ways. He went around and he hacked his mother Hatshepsut's figures off of everything and all the inscriptions about her because she's the one who brought Moses into the court and let him grow up there, who now had killed an Egyptian, you know, and so he's just angry about that she favored him, and he's now the pharaoh when Moses returns. That's why God had to encourage Moses to go back. Thutmose III was very cruel. And Moses goes back now, and he faces Amenhotep II as he goes back. Amenhotep II, the very interesting thing about him, when they exhumed his body in Egypt, next to him in his royal tomb was his son, who was probably about 10 years old. Sons were never buried with the pharaoh. They had their own tombs. But his son, for some reason, premature death, buried next to his father, no doubt because he was firstborn, and on the night of Passover, he died. Amenhotep II's son. By the way, you can dig all this stuff up now. It's fascinating. It's fascinating. I know not on Mother's Day, but it's fascinating as we look at this. So Cecil B. DeMille, he got all of that wrong in the story. This is another dynasty arises, and Amos the first comes to power here in verse 8, and it says, he said then, this Pharaoh, unto his people, behold, the people, the children of Israel, are more and mightier than we are. Come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply, and it comes to pass that when there falleth out any war, he's worried about the Hyksos trying to come back, that they join also unto our enemies and fight against us. And look what it says then, and so get them up out of the land. So they must have known that there was a tradition amongst the children of Israel that one day they were leaving. So he said, and he's using them for slave labor. He doesn't want that. So look, it says, therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh the treasury cities of Pithom and Ramesses, which are in the area of the delta, which were fortress and treasure cities. So if anybody tried to invade, the first thing they would run into would be Pithom and Ramesses. So he's guarding the border, and he has the Jews doing this. They have found a steel, which is a carving and with writing in Egypt that talks about Amos, and the fact that he used the fenshu to build Pithom and Ramesses. The fenshu was the Egyptian word for those of the shepherd's staff. And there's actually hieroglyphs that show them making bricks out of mud, putting straw into the bricks. Remarkable. All of this stuff has come to light. So he now, the taskmasters, the burdens, the things that are put on their heart. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. So you can imagine now the children of Israel, who had grown up with a lot of favor, things had gotten worse and worse. They're a nation now, and they're no doubt wondering, God, what's the deal? What is going on? I'm going to turn over. You don't have to turn in chapter 2. The way the chapter ends, it says, it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. That would be Thutmose III. And the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried unto their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. He was endeared unto them. So it isn't like this is happening without God's notice. Remember, he had told Abraham 500 years before this, he told Abraham, and he says to Abraham, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve, I will judge. And afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers, he says to Abraham, in peace. Thou shalt be buried a good old age. And in the fourth generation, because Abraham had Isaac when he was 100, a generation then, there's still longevity. In the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So God has a purpose. He has separated them. He is teaching them what the tools they need to be a nation. And now, instead of them being comfortable, they're getting afflicted, they're coming under difficulty, and they're doing what you do and what I do when things get bad or hurtful or they feel like they're falling apart. I sit around and whine and say, why? Here I go every Sunday telling everybody how much you love them. This is not good for your reputation if you let this happen to me, you know, to your pastor. Why is this happening? If you love me, why is this going on in my life? If you love me, why? That's what we always do. God understands. And he wants the whole nation saying, why? What's happening? And they're looking to God. They're crying, which they would not have done. So the affliction is turning the heart of the nation to the promises of God and to the God of the promises. And he understands all of that perfectly well, because when he put on human flesh and he walked among us and he was in the most difficult situation of his life, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he asked the most difficult why that has ever been asked in eternity. So it says our high priest can be touched with our infirmities. He understands the feeling. He understands when we feel abandoned. And the children of Israel now no doubt cry, Lord, why? Why is this going on? Because it says the Lord heard their cry. And it says, and the king of Egypt spake unto the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, the name of the other Puah. Who would name your little girl Puah? But this was a different culture. And here's the interesting thing, right? We had to study. I had to torture myself to try to find out who the pharaohs were. Find out. Pharaoh's name is not even given to us here or anywhere. Shiphrah and Puah their names are written in God's word forever. Two midwives, two Jewish girls, because they're changing the direction of the nation more than Pharaoh. I'm assuming that they delivered children for the tribe of Judah. I'm assuming these girls doing what they did helped produce the king, David, and the Messiah. And God Almighty looks down from heaven and tells us about Shifra and Pua. Interesting. Pua means splendor. Shifra means beautiful or pleasant. And these two midwives, now they have specific responsibilities. Again, we're told Ezekiel gives us some insight into that. It says here, as for thy nativity, when you were born, in the day that thou was born, thy navel was not cut, which is normally the midwives would cut the umbilical cord. Thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted. They would salt the baby, believe it or not, at all. Nor you were not swaddled, wrapped in swaddling clothes. So the midwives, when they would come, the baby was born. Their responsibility is to preserve the life of the child and preserve the life of the mother. And they would cut the umbilical cord, wash the babe, then salt the babe, then wrap the babe in swaddling clothes. So here, these two women, Pharaoh comes to them, and he says in verse 16, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them upon the stools, if it be a son, then you shall kill him. But if it be a daughter, then she shall live. So what Pharaoh says to these Hebrew midwives, and he had no suspect they would ever rebel or not listen, because he was incarnate, deity. You just died if you didn't listen to Pharaoh. And he says, when they're on the stools. Now, the only other time that word stool is used in the Bible is in Jeremiah, where it talks about him sitting on the stool at the potter's wheel. What tradition was back in this day, there were two stones, and you sat the space between the stones. They called it sitting on the stools. And then when you were in labor, you pushed, and the baby came out then between the stones there. They called it the stool. And then the child, the umbilical cord was, you know, no OBGYN. You just there on the stones. I don't know if you guys, anybody here remembers the movie A Man Called Horse. It's one of my favorite movies. I love those gladiator, patriot, you know, those kinds of things. But my sickness. But in that movie, there's an Indian squaw who's pregnant, and she's riding with the tribe, and she's, you know, ready to go. And she feels, you know, that the baby's coming. She must break water. She gets off the horse, and she gets down. There's a tree that's fallen over, and she squats down, and she grabs two of the roots. And she puts a blanket on the ground and pops the baby out, picks it up, wraps it up, gets back on the horse, and then they get going again. You've come a long way, baby. This is just a good Mother's Day illustration here as we're looking at this. So he tells them to kill the male children because he's worried more about the military. He believes probably the females will end up marrying with Egyptians and blending into the culture. It says here in verse 17, but the midwives, please notice, feared God, and obviously they feared God more than Pharaoh is the point, and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they saved the men children alive. And the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said unto them, why have you done this thing and have saved the men children alive? And the midwives, now by the way, there weren't only two midwives in Egypt. They say there were at least 500, they estimate, and these two are the supervisors, these two. So they must have told the other Jewish midwives, look, when you get called to a delivery, take the long way. Just go slow, you know. Don't rush to get there. Because then Pharaoh said, why do you do this? The midwives said unto Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are lively. And they are delivered by the time the midwives get there. It's not like these Egyptian women that are pampered and lazy and lay around and squeeze all day to get the baby out. These Egyptian women, did you ever see a man called a horse? You know, said the Pharaoh, you know, they work in the field all day. They're serving with rigor. And when they, you know, when it comes, they just get on the stools and pop them out. And by the time we get there, it's all over with. Now, I don't know how much truth was in that. Probably some. So they give this line to Pharaoh. Now look, this is civil disobedience. We're told Matthew 10, 21 to 25, Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, 11, that we should submit to the powers that be. They're ordained of God. That we should do that. Paul said it and Peter said it. And then both Paul and Peter were put to death for not doing it. The idea is we live in a country where we have freedom. There are authorities that God has allowed to come to power. The theme in Daniel is God raises up a king over one nation. He pulls another one down. And in his will, sometimes he puts over a nation, even the basest of men, the most terrible of people. God, in his wisdom, in his design. And here, this Pharaoh wants them to murder the children. They fear God more than they fear Pharaoh. Because in Romans chapter 13, where it tells us to submit, when you read down to this sixth verse, it says, but you should obey relative to your conscience. And then we're told in the book of Acts there in chapter 5:29, when the Sanhedrin are threatening Peter and the apostles, and they said, well, whether we should be obedient to man or God, you can decide that. And thankfully, we've had the freedom we have had so far in this land. But it may come to the point where we have to make a decision between what God's word says and what government says. And it's happening to Christians all around the world today, by the way. But these two women make that decision. And they certainly are to be admired. And we don't know who in the world Pharaoh was. But we know who these two gals were. God takes note. And therefore, it says, God dealt well with the midwives because they were saving the children of Israel, the babes. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass because the midwives feared God that he made them not houses, households. It indicates he gave them husbands and children. So the interesting thing is, this is the way God treated them well. He blessed them. It's a funny blessing to give somebody children when the government's killing all the children. You know, isn't it funny? God wasn't at all, you know, intimidated by what was happening there with the government. The blessing he brings in their lives, Psalm 127 verse 3, that the fruit of the womb is the heritage of the Lord. The children are a blessing to him. Life is a blessing to him. And here, what God does to bless these midwives, he gives them husbands and he gives them households, remarkably. Pharaoh says, that's all I can stand. I can't stand no more. So in verse 22, Pharaoh tells all the people in the land of Israel, every son that is born to the Jews, the idea is, you shall cast into the Nile every daughter you can leave alive. Listen, what's happening here all through this is this battle that is unseen. It began in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Where God said, I'm going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent here is Amenhotep. No, it's Amish the first. And the seed of the woman is in the tribe of Judah at this point in time. And Satan is always trying to do this. He tries to destroy all the male children here. He tries again with Haman to kill all of the Jews in the world. He tries under Herod to put all the male children to death in Bethlehem. He tried with Adolf Hitler in the concentration camps to kill God's people. Anti-Semitism has been going on forever, and the core of anti-Semitism is satanic. So understand this. Look, behind the scenes, there is a malevolent force here. There's something dark. We're watching our men and women right now in a war with Iran. The difficult thing is they're not fighting the Persian people, the Iranians. They're fighting an ideology. You have an ideology in the middle of all of that that says if we can start World War III, the Mahdi will come. So you have Iran shooting missiles in all their Muslim neighbors, all the countries around them. You're not just fighting a people with a geographical border, you're fighting an ideology. It was the same with Hitler, it is the same now. And you look at the anti-Semitism in our country, particularly amongst young people. Look, understand this. Paul says the day's coming when all of Israel will be saved. So you have the Jews as a people today in the land. Zionism, you have that. And you can look and say, well, they're being cruel, they're being, you know, you can do all of that. But inside of that is God's plan for the ages. And he has a people amongst the Jews that will be his. And there is a spiritual war behind the scenes that's going on in our nation today. Moms, there is behind the scenes, and there's not throwing your children in the river or killing them when they're born, but killing them for many years afterwards as they live. You look at social media, and I know people involved at the high levels in the companies where all of those platforms are produced, and they say this was designed to put a hook in young people through our algorithms. We know what they constantly look at. We know that that produces dopamine when they get on that site. And it's poison. And those people I know won't, that work for those companies, won't let their kids on social media. In fact, I've seen an autopsy picture of a brain, someone who is addicted to pornography, someone who's addicted to heroin, and both of those physical brains have the same grooves worn into them from the dopamine, from the addiction. It's an addiction once it starts, and you can't break away from it without Christ, obviously. And then there's prejudice, and there's hatred, and there's sin, and there's compromise. Moms, you have an incredible job to try to preserve the lives of your kids, not just when they're born, but when they're 5 and when they're 10 and when they're 15. There is a war, and there is a dark, malevolent force behind the scenes that would steal a generation. And they're, on some of those sites, they're tutoring them, they're coaching them how to commit suicide. Because every time a human being dies, Satan is rejoicing because he hates human beings, because we are image bearers, and the Savior came and died for us, for no angels, not for the devil, for you and I. And there's life for you and I. And as we look at this scene, God is setting the stage for redemption. This is a historic reality. This is not a Bible story. There were pharaohs. Things were lined up. In history, we see where these things actually took place. And more we're learning the reality of all of this. And it's remarkable because the archaeologist Spade always proves that the Bible is right. It never goes the other way. And there is still a culture where the enemy, Pharaoh today, is unhappy that God's people are multiplying. You look at the young people being saved around the country, around the world, in England, the churches in China, the churches in Iran, and Satan wants to control the growth of believing people, particularly young people. It hasn't changed. Pharaoh's the same today. Put them in bondage. Lie to them. Poison them and then kill them. put them in bondage. He doesn't care whether it's money or drugs or whatever. Put them in bondage and then kill them. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning, Jesus said. So here we are. And there's all kinds of deceptions. You know, I'm watching the news. Forgive me. And, you know, now our space brothers are showing up. Right? I knew when I started watching all these young people being saved all over the world, I said, wait till you see. The UFOs are going to show up now. Satan can't stand the fact that light is shining. And he's going to introduce a deception. And that's what it is. I don't care if they walk up and knock on my door. I rebuke you in the name of Jesus with the blood of the Savior, you know. But it's coming. Look, we got AI. We got our UFO brothers. We got the war. We got all this is going on at one time. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Listen, you and I are going to participate in an exodus very soon. A deliverance. When Jesus went to the Mount of Transfiguration and Moses and Elijah came and spoke to him in Luke's rendition, it says they spoke to Jesus about the decease he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. I never thought about being deceased as accomplishing something. But the Greek word is exodus. They talked to him about the exodus he was about to accomplish because none of their exodus has worked. Jesus has produced an exodus, a departure for you and I that cannot be shaken. And it is our hope. And while we're here, let's lead as many people to Jesus Christ as we possibly can. There is no higher calling on any of our lives. All of us. You can't give somebody the measles unless you got it. Get in the Word. Get on your knees. Be in prayer. Asked, Jesus said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's what we need going on in our lives now. Because we're working against the clock. We're working against the clock. So anyhow, we just set the stage. Sorry, moms. We set the stage. Next week, we'll get Moses out of the river. And we'll start to move on. But let's stand and let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would give each of us out of this our portion. You know us. You know what we rejoice about. You know what we struggle over. You know the things that go on in our hearts and minds. And you know the deception that surrounds us, Lord. And yet, no one is going to steal your bride. No one's going to steal your children, Lord. No one's going to steal your church, Lord. And we are thankful for that, Lord. That we have an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved for us in heaven, because we're getting there. And we are thankful, Lord, this day. We think of the lost people around us and our families, Lord. This Mother's Day, Lord, we pray you bless our moms, but as the family gathers, if there's unsaved people there, we think of going to work this week, Lord, and let us be contagious, Lord. Our times alone with you, whether it be early in the morning or at night, Lord, let your love overwhelm us in a new way, Lord Jesus. Let your presence be more real to us than it's ever been, Lord. Let us grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, not just in knowledge. We know knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Let us grow in grace and knowledge, Lord. And we believe we're praying according to your will. Lord, we love you. We look to you and we pray in your name and for your glory. Amen.